Please do turn in the Word of God to Luke chapter 9. I'll read from verse 18 through to verse 26, Luke chapter 9. And it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist. Some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day." And my text this morning. Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Jesus, I think you'll agree, is the greatest preacher that ever lived. No man spoke as he spoke. His knowledge of the heart was without error. He said, "No one needs to tell me what's in man, for he knew all things." Oftentimes you read that he saw what they were thinking. He discerned their thoughts and spoke to them. But it also tells us that he was perhaps the most tender and compassionate preacher there ever was. I think if we all knew one another's thoughts and hearts, we wouldn't be friends with one another. He knew exactly what people were thinking. And most of it was filled with rage towards him. And yet he still spoke wonderful things, didn't he? He spoke wonderful words of invitation, of forgiveness, of mercy, and of grace. There was the authority he spoke with. He spoke not as the scribes, but as one who had authority. He spoke with a certainty. And this is what our culture so hates today, isn't it? Because our culture wants to say, you know, you can think that if you'd like to think that. It's true for you. It's not true for me. No, Jesus said, no. There's truth and there's error. There's truth and there's lies. Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, no man can enter the kingdom of heaven or see the kingdom of heaven unless he is born again. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He spoke with authority. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, and that Word was made flesh. He spoke with a boldness. The scriptures tell us that he did not really care for man's opinion. He lived as we all should live if you're a Christian. He lived with only one desire, to do what pleased his Father. And if what pleased his Father was at odds with what pleased man, he went with the former. The content of his sermons was astounding. You remember when he preached at Nazareth in Luke 4? They were amazed, were told, at the gracious words which came out of his mouth. You're then amazed, aren't you, when you read about his insight into the human condition. The Bible is unique because I've read the Quran, I've dipped into the Book of Mormon, I've read some of the other so-called holy works, and you know, you can read them and you can learn something. But when I approach the Bible reads me. It's no longer me interpreting the Bible is interpreting me. The Bible's revealing to me my heart. It's supernatural. As Martin Luther said, I've quoted this many times, I just love it. The Bible has hands. He has feet. It comes after you, doesn't it? It's powerful. It's insightful. Jesus says, good fruit can't come from a bad tree. If bad things proceed from out of your mouth, it reveals a bad heart. Now, we're so used to these things that we're not shocked by that. That's quite shocking to the Pharisees. And then we think of the shocking nature of his preaching. I mean, can you imagine what it must have been like? You lived in a world where if you were poor, if you were sick, it meant there was something uniquely wrong with you. And if you were affluent, rich, righteous outwardly, that you were right before God. Jesus comes along as someone who fears God, knows the truth, knows the heart, and he says, woe to you who are rich. A woe to you who are full. He was the greatest preacher that ever lived. But he was also a simple preacher. Now, granted, he spoke his parables, and they can be quite a challenge to work out sometimes what exactly he's referring to. But you see, Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. He came into this world to give his life as a ransom for the lost. He was going to suffer. We saw this last week. The Son of Man must suffer. There could be no other way. Either your sins are on you, or your sins are on Christ. And Christ came to be submerged in the ocean of God's wrath against our sin. Now, do you think, my friends, then, that Christ would undergo all of that, the horrors of the cross, but really the horrors of his life, really? He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Do you think he'd really undergo all of this to then make his message, to put his message about how people can be saved in riddles? Do you really think that Christ would do what he did only for the message of what he did to be a confusing message? We know that part of what excited Jesus, we're told in Isaiah 53, was the prospect of those who would be saved, of bringing them to the Father, and standing there as our elder brother and saying, here they are. Here are the blood-bought people of God. And he therefore wants those whom he came to save, those whom the Father gave him before time was, he wants them to know the truth and be set free by the truth. And so he preaches very simply. He wants you to be absolutely sure that you can be saved, to know that you're saved, and he will not obscure it in fancy words. This is why Spurgeon was so welcome in the 19th century, because there were sound preachers at the time, but people were fed up with the oratory and the fancy words. I find this hard, because when I read Spurgeon, I think he's full of oratory, but people listen to Spurgeon and they find a breath of fresh air. Just simple. Simple. Because God wants his salvation to be known to the ends of the earth. He doesn't want us to be in the dark. And that's the purpose of Luke's gospel, isn't it? We always have to keep that in our mind when we read Luke, because it's why Luke's writing it. Do you know, the apostles loved you. How can they love me? They didn't know me. They were making provision for people like you when they wrote these words. They wrote these things down so that all the souls given to their Father, spread through all the ages, could come to know the truth and be set free. And here we have in verse 23, perhaps one of the most simple yet hard things Jesus ever said. I say simple and hard because it's really simple to understand, but it's a lot harder to do. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And I want to just look at this verse and break it up into some parts this morning. The first thing I want you to see is the condition. The condition. The qualification. What is the condition in that verse? If. If. I'm walking very simply through this. If. If anyone desires to come after me, Let him deny himself and follow me. One of the great ifs of the Bible. There are a lot of ifs. If. And Jesus has already done one if. Not literally. It's not in the text. But it's implied. The disciples have said, in response to his question, who am I? The disciples have said, you are the Christ. And Jesus then has said, well, what you've got to know, that if I am the Christ, the Son of Man must suffer and die and rise again. In other words, there's a condition to being the Christ. In order to be the Christ, in order to be the Son of Man, I must suffer. It is not possible for anyone to be saved unless I fulfill this condition. Verse 22. But it also works the other way. Not only is there a condition on the Son of Man to be the Son of Man, he must suffer, die, be killed, and be raised. There's a condition upon every single head of every single one of you this morning. And it's this great word, if. If. This word is hanging over every single one of your heads. Salvation, according to Jesus, must be fulfilled in your life in this way. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. There's a necessity here. There's a great condition to salvation. If anyone would come after me, let him come. You want to be saved? You want to go to heaven? Well, you can, says Jesus. If. If. If you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. This if hangs over every single one of our heads in this congregation. And depending on how you've responded to this if, will depend on whether you're going to heaven or going to hell. If. 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 And the question is, have you done what he says? If anyone desires, so you want to go to heaven, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You see, this is where it's a very simple thing what Jesus is saying, but it's actually quite difficult. Because most people don't want to comply with this condition. They don't want to comply with this qualification. They want an easier route. You see, most gospel preaching today, and maybe you've been to different churches where you hear this kind of thing, you know, it's come and say a prayer. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you want to come after me, if you want to come into my kingdom that I've come to bring, just as I must suffer and die, you also need to do this. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. So conversion, being a Christian, going to heaven, isn't saying a prayer. It is denying yourself, taking up your cross daily, and following him. Now you might not like that, but whether you like it or not is actually irrelevant. Because Jesus speaks to us the word of God, and God gets to decide the condition upon which we go to heaven, not us. And I'm just preaching to you what the word of God says. And this is what he says. If. In other words, I can only be a saviour if I suffer and die. You can only be saved if you desire to come after me. And you think to yourself, well, I was thinking to myself, maybe just me. Why would anyone not come? Why would anyone not desire? We're talking about salvation. We're talking about eternal life. We're talking about forgiveness of sins. We're talking about peace with God. We're talking about joy unspeakable, full of glory. We're talking about adoption into the family of God. Why would anyone not, you know, that's what you've got to do to be saved. Why would anyone not do it? Well, I mean, let's put it like this, you know, if I was to offer some of the young lads here free football tickets, you'd snap my hand off, wouldn't you? If I was to offer some of you money to pay off your mortgage, you'd bite my hand off if I had it and I was sincere in my offer. In normal circumstances, we chomp at the bit for things we want and things we need. And the Bible says you can have eternal life. Why aren't we all desiring to come after Christ for that eternal life, denying ourselves daily, taking up our cross and following him? Why will we not yield? Why will we not come? Why will we not comply with the if? Well, it's because we often like to think of salvation according, like I said in my children's talk, to our own way. Not the way of the Bible. Many Christians do this. I was hearing this at the conference, Bethany, you were there, so sorry you're hearing this again. But it was relevant. I thought this is really helpful. You know, I can remember being in Bible studies, and I think it was Alistair Begg said, I can't remember Alistair Begg, but no, it was Al Mohler. You'll hear things like this in a Bible study, or I like to think of Jesus like this. I like to think of God like this. It doesn't matter how we like to think of God and like Jesus and salvation. The question is, what does God say about salvation? What does the Bible say about salvation? And our Lord says here, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. But we don't like that. We like to think, if I'm a nice, helpful, good person, I go to heaven. If I go to church, I go to heaven. No, says Jesus. If I say a prayer, I go to heaven. If I give assent to the gospel truths, I go to heaven. No, says Jesus. The only ones that come after me and go where I am going are those who deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. I keep repeating it because we need to come to terms with what Jesus is saying. There's no evading this if. There's no back door either way. You either go the way of Jesus, or you go a different way and you don't end up where Jesus is. Everyone says they want to go to heaven, don't they? But not everyone wants to come to Christ to go to heaven. Jesus lamented this. He really lamented this. John 5, verse 37 to 40 says, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." You see what he's saying there to the Pharisees? You clearly want eternal life. That's why you search the scriptures. And you think that in the scriptures you have eternal life. But the scriptures speak of me. I'm the one who gives eternal life, yet you won't come to me. How can this be? How can it be we are not easily inclined by nature to comply with this if? The pride of the human heart. Because it means accepting that we are so utterly corrupt within our hearts that we cannot go to heaven as we are in sin. Our love of self leaves no room to love God. Jesus said, didn't he, that you cannot love money and serve God. You cannot serve two masters. You either love the one or hate the other. And if your heart is so full of love for the world and the things of the world, you cannot love God, because there's not enough capacity in your heart to love all those things. You will either love God and hate the other, or you will love the world and hate God. And he who loves the world is at enmity with God, James says. And so this is very clear. Jesus is talking here about an exclusive pursuit. Come after me, he says. Another reason we don't want to comply with this if, I think, is self-autonomy. You and I, we all want the right, don't we, to control our lives, to be the captain of our ship, to be the pilot of our plane. And we want to decide what we do, when we do it, how we do it. And being a Christian means, that, as we're going to see, denying yourself, it means giving up the right to be in control. Conversion is surrender. Who's read The Holy War here by Bunyan? I know it's quite old. But that's the point of the Holy War. The town of Mansoul represents man's soul. And man's soul has surrendered to the evil one himself, who's now running the place in Mansoul. And Christ comes with his legions of armies and he's at the gate saying, "Surrender, surrender." He comes with a white flag, but Mansoul will not yield. And that's the great problem. We becoming a Christian is in essence, it is surrendering, but we want to be self-autonomous. We want to chart our own destiny, do it my way. Ignorance of our heart's condition is another reason. But the truth, what we read here in these verses, is every single one of you can be saved. Every single one of you. That would be marvellous, wouldn't it? What a joy that would be. The following Sunday, I look out and every single one of you is a child of God. What a joy that would be. And Jesus here is very clear. Anyone can comply with this if. If anyone desires. The only thing preventing you from entering into this salvation is not meeting the if. It is not desiring. It is not coming. Notice verse 23, it says, he said to them all. Very important. Mark's account, I think it is, it says that he called the crowd together again. So he's actually speaking not just to the apostles here. And that's what the problem with some commentators, and they like to think that this is just, it's only apostles who have to deny themselves, take up their cross and follow the Lord. But for most normal believers, it's a slightly lesser expectation. No way. Because it's very clear, he's speaking to all the crowds. And he's saying to them all, if any of you, it's going to be the same way for Paul and John and Matthew and Mark. They're not going through a different door. They have to go through the same door. And that door is me. I am the door, said Jesus. I am the way, the truth and the life. But the good news is we all can. Second thing I want you to see, so we've seen the condition, is the individual. Anyone. Salvation is a wonderful thing. Because salvation is essentially a deeply individual affair. I can't get my head around when I think about my conversion. There was a moment in my life when heaven's eyes were on me. The Almighty God turned his gaze. There he is. There is one of the lost sheep. And God, I had heaven's audience as God decided to work in my life. And the legions of angels which he commanded were sent to do his bidding. And to ensure that circumstances were arranged and such that he could draw me to himself. And that's true for you if you're a Christian. It was a deeply individual affair. There came a moment in your life where you had a personal encounter with the living God. Isn't that amazing? You see, being a Christian is not about embracing new facts. It's nothing less than that, of course. There are truths you have to believe. It's not faith in a vacuum, of course. It's faith in something and someone. But there's a moment, isn't there, in your life when you have a dealing with God. A deeply individual moment where all of a sudden, it's irrelevant what mum and dad believe, what brother and sister believe, what other people in the church believe, what your family, if you're not from a church family, believe. It comes to a point when it's just you and God. And you find yourself seeking the living God. You sought him who you never sought before. Amazing, isn't it? And indeed, it's deeply hard for some of us in our families. Some of you need to hear this, I think. I know. Jesus said, do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace by the sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. If you have a family which all love the Lord Jesus, you are the exception. And it's not the norm. For many, it's a deeply personal thing where you feel like you're all alone. But you know the Lord. You come to find him. And he knows you. And the whole Bible is full of this fact that it's a personal encounter. Think of the parable in Luke 15 of the lost sheep. Or the parable of the lost coins. These show the deeply personal encounter of salvation. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he found it. And when he found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my lost sheep which was lost." And I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who needed no repentance. What an amazing thought. That when you turn to God, Christian, there was rejoicing in heaven. Because you believed. Little you, insignificant you, pathetic you, sorry to break it to you, unworthy you, useless you, vile you, depraved you, you. Heaven was rejoicing because you, who were once lost, were brought home. It's a deeply personal thing. And if you're not a Christian here, that's what must happen. You must experience God seek you, and in return you seek him. You feel him tugging at your heart, saying, beckoning you to come to him. And then you have the parable of the lost coin, which is words the same effect. Or in Luke 18, it's illustrated wonderfully in the blind man. Then it happened as he was coming near Jericho that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a great multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, and he cried out saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," it's personal, me. Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. In other words, he is the Son of David, he is the King, he hasn't got time for someone like you. You're too insignificant for that. But listen to what he said. It says here, "But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the Lord will say that to some of you this morning. What do you want me to do for you? I came to serve, not to be served. "Lord, that I may receive my sight." Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight, your faith has made you well." Deeply personal, isn't it? Deeply personal. Or Zacchaeus. This is all in Luke's Gospel, by the way. We're told Jesus was passing through Jericho. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was rich. Now at first you think he's the one seeking Jesus, don't you, in this text. He sought to see Jesus. But he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead, he climbed into a tree. When Jesus came to that place, he looked up and saw him. He already knew his name. "Zacchaeus, make haste. Come down. For today I must stay in your house." Who was seeking who? There was a great crowd there, wasn't there? But for some reason, Jesus, despite all the masses of people, zoomed his eyes on this man in the tree and he called him by name. "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm coming into your house. I found a friend, oh such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. And round my heart still closely twined those ties which nothing can sever. For I am his, and he is mine, forever and ever." Can I ask you a very personal question now? And stop thinking about anyone else in the church. Have you heard the Lord say to you, "Come down. I must come into your heart. I must come into your house"? Have you had that moment when you felt the gaze of the Almighty turn to you and draw you to himself? Nothing can beat that. And when you've known that, you can never forget it. Though the world would want you to forget it, and times your heart does grow cold, the Lord always brings you back to that. And you look at him again. And to be honest, as a Christian, isn't it true that he's continually seeking us? That we, like sheep, do go astray? Prone to wonder, "Lord, don't I feel it?" And isn't it true that every time you came back because he came after you? Oh, how he loves us. Deeply personal. There is no salvation by proxy then, is there? You can't be saved because mum and dad are saved, because brother and sister are saved, because you can't even be saved because you're a member of the church. We will each stand alone before God. and we will be stand before him on the basis of whether we have come to Christ in this life. And that's a decision you can't make at death. It's a decision you can't make after death. It's a decision that you can only make whilst you're living. There is no purgatory. There is no second chances. It's been appointed for man to die once and then come judgment. But thirdly here, do you see the will? The desires are involved. If anyone desires to come after me. Do you know if anyone goes to hell in this congregation, it's because you wanted to. You might not think about it like that. But if you don't want Christ now, what will make you think you'll want him then? If you don't want righteousness now, you won't like heaven. Because heaven is a righteous place. Do you ever feel uncomfortable around very mature Christians who are walking holy before God? Not perfectly, but do you feel uncomfortable in their presence? Well, just think how uncomfortable you will feel when you stand before the one who is holiness itself. I said in my prayer that a criminal does not walk into a police station. Because a criminal does not want to be found out. And the reason people do not by nature just walk into a church is because men love darkness rather than light, and they do not want to come into the light lest they be exposed. If you don't want Christ, you are not going to heaven now, at this moment in time. But Jesus does say to you, and to us all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him come, deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. You can come if you desire to come. It's a very sobering verse in Revelation 22 verse 11, which speaks of the great separation of those who go to hell and those who go to heaven. And in 22:11 it says, let those who do wicked still do wicked, let those who commit immorality still do morality. In other words, what is hell going to be? Hell is going to be the absence of anything good. God is going to withdraw any goodness you presently know in your life, and it is going to be a place where wicked people are wicked all the time. But conversion involves the desire. Something changes. You become weary of sin. You become weary of the way things are in the world. You become weary of your guilty conscience. And you become to feel this burden like John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress. And you are aware that there is wrath coming and that the whole world is going to come. Sorry, global warming is not ending the world. It's a lie. It is a lie. We are told from the flood that seed time and harvest will continue until Jesus Christ comes again. Now, you're free to recycle your plastic, it's okay. I do. But I'm telling you that there's only one thing we should fear, and that is not a flood, it is the judgment day, or the second coming, if you're alive when that happens. And when you desire, you begin to desire, I don't want to face God in my sin. I don't want to face God on my own. I've known people that before conversion, they were literally trying to scrub themselves clean in the bath because they had that sense of unworthiness of what they'd done. And then they discovered that only Jesus could bring cleansing. I remember hearing someone tell me once that before conversion, even before they'd come to church, you know, there was that sense in their life that something wasn't right. Where did that come from? There was this weariness of life as it was, and this sense that we can't go on like this. And then they came to church, and what was missing was revealed. Now, that's not the case for everyone. Often people have to come to church before they realise what's missing. That's not the norm. But that's what must happen. God must work in your heart to bring about a desire for Christ. You need to come to see that the things he provides, peace, forgiveness, power to change, fellowship with God, a new beginning, these are the things that you need, and they can only be found in him. Now, of course, believer, you never stop seeking these things. Interestingly, the word desire there is what we call a present active verb. In other words, those who come after me are those who are always wanting to come after me. And again, maybe some of you need to hear this. You can't think, well, I came once, I don't need to keep coming. You need to keep on seeking the Lord. If you're not seeking the Lord, you can't have assurance at that moment in time. You just can't. Because we're told here that the Christian, the saved person, is someone who seeks. Now, of course, we know that sometimes we backslide, but nevertheless, a true Christian will always come back and will always seek. Fourthly, notice the movement. So we've had the will. Notice the movement. Notice that word, come. If anyone desires to come after me, come. There's been a movement. They've gone from one place to another place. They were over there and now they've come and now they're over here. True conversion, salvation, should be visible in your life. People should be able to look at your life, and you're not going to be perfect. They could point out your faults, and if you have unbelieving family, or they will hold you to a higher standard, and they will be very uncharitable and unfair in their judgments of you. But you know that there should be a great transition from where you once were to where you are now. Jesus said to the disciples, come, follow me. And they left their nets and they followed him. That's a great illustration of what it means to come to Christ. That in conversion, in salvation, there's a great movement. Come after me. There's a definitive break of direction in your life. You were once a lost sheep, wandering from the fold of God. You knew not your danger, you knew not your load, and you were walking in that direction, like lost sheep. Jesus called you, come, and you had your attention arrested, and you came. And then your life is this continual going in that direction. You are like a salmon swimming upstream, my friends, and it's very, very difficult. You are going against the tide. It's not easy, but you're coming, and you're coming, and you're coming. And every time you get knocked back, you come again, because you're a person who has laid your hands upon Jesus Christ. There is a definitive break in every believer. You think of the great hymns. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I awoke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. What he's saying is, I wasn't able to come. I was trapped. And then I came. I left the dungeon. I walked into the light. And what does it mean? What does it mean to come? What does coming involve? Your mind comes to Christ. You once did not delight in the things of God. But your mind has now been made sound, it's been renewed, and you've come to delight in those things that were once a burden to you. Your heart comes to Christ. Your greatest desire is to live for him. And your greatest lament is when you don't. Your will comes to him. You want to serve him. And you want to be doing what he would have you doing. People look at your life and they can say, to you, the gain is not the world. The gain is Christ. Some will think you're weird. Some will think you've lost your mind. But the truth is, you found one greater than all the world. It also involves no longer depending on self. You're depending on Christ. No longer living lawlessly, but pursuing righteousness. No longer courting the smile of the world, but the smile of heaven. No longer choosing ignorance, because ignorance can be bliss sometimes, can't it? But seeking knowledge. No longer pursuing lust, but pursuing self-control. No longer living according to your sinful instincts, but being directed by the Spirit. It's those who are led by the Spirit that are the sons of God. No longer resting in external religion, but pursuing spiritual worship. No longer trying to get out of talking about spiritual things and talking about church at a very superficial and shallow level, but eagerly seeking spiritual conversation. I could give more, but here we have the great movement of a soul dead in sin to a soul alive in Christ. Someone who has come. There's been a change. He's made you hate what you once loved. Know what you once knew not. Delight in what you once found boring. And I ask you this morning, have you made this great journey? I've not asked you what you've professed, by the way, in noticing that question. I've asked you, have you made the journey? Have you come? Can people see in your life the old ways dropped on the ground? Can they see that you have arose, as the hymn says, come forth and followed Christ? If people watched a film of your life, there's your life, Johnny's life, Mary's life, put your name to it. Would they see a before and an after? Now, if you've grown up in a Christian home and it's very hard to pin down the moment, you can still ask that question. Here's how. Okay, maybe there's not a great deal of outward change at first. To be fair, if you've been living very morally, it's not like everyone's all of a sudden going to see you. If you weren't about robbing banks and murdering people, it's not like people go, oh, in that situation, you go, oh, he clearly is not saved because he's not robbing banks and murdering people. But if you are fairly moral and you try to tell the truth, well, how can you tell? Well, again, it comes back to the things I was saying. Is there those spiritual changes? Delight in spiritual things. Hunger for the word of God. Desire for prayer. A love for the Lord's people. A burden for the lost. They have nothing to do with your external morality. These are internal things, aren't they? And they're harder to see for other people, and they'll be seen in time. But you know, would people see this great inner change in your life? A complete breach with the old. Behold, the old has gone. We say that people's baptism, don't we? And the new has come. Have all things been made new in your life? Is your greatest longing to be with Christ and your greatest grief the sin which prevents you enjoying Christ? Can you say with the hymn writer, where is the blessedness I once knew? And you're restless until you rediscover it. That's the movement. Fifthly, see the attitude. Deny himself. I'll be disciplined here because I want to expand on this more later. But deny yourself doesn't mean you've got to become a medieval monk, my friends. Good news. You can read that and you think, well, have I got to go on a hunger strike for a week? Sorry, wife, you can't buy any food this week. I am denying myself. I'm going to buy a tent, find somewhere in Wales, and meditate in the quietness of my heart. I'm just going to take my pyjamas. No, it doesn't mean what the monks used to do in medieval times, going living in a cave and sort of inflicting upon yourself self-inflicted suffering. It's actually quite the opposite. In other words, you dismiss, it literally means, the word means dismiss yourself. Renounce yourself. In other words, it means renounce your own ability before God. Renounce your own confidence before God in and of yourself. Renounce the sense of any entitlement you have to salvation. And in so doing, come to Jesus Christ for all that you need, believing that you have nothing to bring to the table, nothing that could merit or contribute. You need Christ because he provides everything. In other words, you hold yourself in contempt. There is a degree of self-loathing in this. There is. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are you that mourn. Well, what are they mourning about? What are they poor in spirit about? The fact that they, before God, they're so sinful. And what are they hungering for? Righteousness, Matthew says. New life. New heart, new desires, new will, and opportunities to serve God. In other words, if you deny yourself, you agree with God that by works of the law, you will not be justified. And that unless you are born again, you have no place in heaven. It is not your good works plus Christ. It is Christ alone. Justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. Naked you come for dress. You say to God, I am a worthless sinner. You say with the tax collector, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's your attitude. But then there's lastly your commitment. Your commitment. Take up his cross daily. Daily. Now this is powerful. Not because I'm saying, I mean what Jesus is saying, and I don't know if I can, when the time left, give full emphasis to what he's saying. In other words, submit yourself to God. Christ had to submit his human will to the divine will. That is what his whole life was about. As living, that's what righteousness involves. Adam went his own way. He said, not your way, my way, O Lord. Jesus says, not my way, but your way. And he lined up his will with the will of God. And that led him to crucifixion. Didn't it? It took him to a very dark and terrible place, but he went all the way to Calvary for me. And what this is saying then is this. If Christ was so devoted in his desire to save me, then as a follower of him, if I'm coming after him, I give myself unreservedly to him. To quote him again. I'm quoting him because what I'm showing you is, what I'm saying is, it's historic Christianity. You know that? This is Bible Christianity. But drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Alas, and did my Saviour bleed, and did my Sovereign die. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. So the saved man or woman has this daily resolution every day. Lord, I want to be in your will, no matter how hard it is. I want to follow you, wherever that may lead me. Whatever scorns I may face, rejection I may experience, hatred I may feel, losses I may undergo, I want to follow you. Wherever you lead me, I will be there. Knowing also that wherever, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even there he is with me to comfort me. You want to pray, read the scriptures, witness, worship and sing to the Lord. You didn't want to do those things once. So have you come? I'm finished now. Have you come? Have you met the condition? Have you got the will? Have you made the movement? Have you got the attitude, deny yourself, and the commitment, take up your cross? Anyone can do this. I'm just saying what the Bible says. You can come and Christ will not refuse you. There is no one in hell who came knocking at the door and was rejected. Everyone in hell was there because they never came. And Christian, are you continually doing this? Maybe this is a wake-up call for you. I've become lazy. I've become lukewarm. I've been woken up. Well then, come as you did the very first and never stop coming in that way. Maintain that constant attitude, that reliance, lack of self-confidence, poverty of spirit, and reliance upon the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. May you all come. May none be here in hell who heard this sermon. Amen. Because some of you probably will be at the moment. Amen.